In our Sunday nights, we've been doing this Soldiers of Christ study, and if you're visiting with us, you may not understand everything that's involved in it, but we're simply studying through the Old Testament, and there's a series of Bible questions and answers that's made available to every member, and if you want a copy of those, please let us know, because we're trying to learn the Old Testament. You know, the Bible says faith comes by hearing the Word of God, and that's not just talks about the faith of those who are not Christians who were trying to get to become children of God. It's where our faith comes from. I don't know about you, but I've thoroughly enjoyed this study that we started in January, and that is just the study of what happens after Solomon's death. And if I talk to you about what happened after Solomon's death and talked about the division of the kingdom, I wonder if you could tell me this, you folks over here, could you tell me how many kings there are in that southern kingdom? 19. How about you folks over here telling me how many kings there are in the northern kingdom? You're good. All right. All right. Now then, northern kingdom, how many good kings did you have? And if you'll say nothing, you'll be just right. All right. And there are four righteous kings of that southern kingdom that's on that card. And I hope that you'll memorize these names. You remember the night that Bobo was here and we talked about those four righteous kings. Do you remember? If I do this, I hope you'll know who that first righteous king was. What's his name? Asa. All right. Asa. All right. The first righteous king was Asa. I thought you'd remember it by doing that. The second righteous king, if I come out here and I start hitting the fat that's right here, would you tell me who that second righteous king was? Jehoshaphat, all right, Jehoshaphat. And then that third righteous king. You remember that third, when Bobo was here and we did that thing about that third righteous king, and I asked him, and I says, what do you have here? And he says, I have Hezekiah, all right, I have Hezekiah, all right. And so that's the way we'll remember that. Asa, Jehoshaphat, Hezekiah, and then he got over here and he sighed, and that's probably not the best thing that he did, but that'll help us, right? Remember the fourth righteous king, and he is who? Josiah, all right? Asa, Jehoshaphat, Hezekiah, and Josiah, and I hope you'll remember that. Now, tonight, we're just going to take up where we left off last week, and I thought David did an outstanding job last week looking at 2 Kings chapter 7, or chapter 6 and chapter 7. Get your Bibles out and look in 2 Kings chapter 8. I'm not sure how far we'll get. If we could do what we wanted to do, we'd cover four chapters tonight, but I doubt seriously we'll be able to cover all four of these chapters. Now, let me introduce tonight's study by looking back at the text that was read to us. If you go to that slide in 1 Kings chapter 21, here's the words of Elijah, not Elisha, but back in 1 Kings when we studied the life of Elijah, here was this statement: concerning Jezebel, the Lord also spoke, saying, the dog shall eat Jezebel by the wall of Jezreel. The king shall eat whatsoever belongs to, the dog shall eat whatsoever belongs to Ahab and dies in the city, and the birds of the air shall eat whatever dies in the field. Now, you mark that down tonight. It's going to happen in this lesson tonight. The dogs are going to eat that which dies in the city, and the birds will eat that which dies in the field. But there was no one like Ahab who sold himself to do wickedness in the sight of the Lord, because Jezebel his wife stirred him up. And he behaved very abominably in following idols according to all that the Amorites had done, whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. Now then, that's in 1 Kings, you know, chapter 21. We're way over in 2 Kings. We're several kings away from this. At least we're away from the life of Elijah. How many miracles did Elijah do? Anybody remember that? Remember Harold said, anytime Dan asks a question, how many is one of two answers? What is it? Seven miracles that Elijah did. But Elisha asked for a double portion of Elijah's spirit. How many miracles did Elisha do? Good, you doubled it and you got it just right, all right? And so now then we're in this life of Elisha. And so when we get to 2 Kings chapter 8, we are dealing with the life of Elisha and the things that are happening there. And as we look at this, in the early part of this chapter, Elisha goes back up to Damascus. In fact, it is interesting, but we got to look at those first several verses. You remember the widow's son or the son of the Shunammite woman that Elisha had raised from the dead? Elisha tells that woman in verse 8, he says, you need to get away from up here and you need to go to a place and stay there for 7 years because there's a famine that's coming. And as you read this story, she goes away and does exactly what Elisha tells that woman to do. Now, as this story develops, at the end of that 7 year period, it came to pass that the woman returned to the land. As she's returning the land, verse 4, 2 Kings chapter 8, the king talks to Gehazi. Remember him? That's Elisha's servant. You remember the covetous man that was a leper? This man is a leper standing there, cursed by God because of his leprosy. And he's standing there, but he's talking to the king of Syria. And the king says to Gehazi, the servant of the man of God, tell me, please, the great things that Elisha has done. And Gehazi starts telling this story of how Elisha raised that woman's son from the dead. And look in verse 5, now it happened. And I love this. Now it happened, as he was telling the king how he had restored the dead to life, that there was the woman whose son he had restored to life, appealing to the king for her house and for her land. And Gehazi said, my lord, O king, this is the woman and this is her son whom Elisha raised from the dead. I want you to, in your mind, underline that statement, now it happened. Now it happened. You see, God is involved in this world. And you and I need to understand that aside from having a direct revelation from God, that God said, I put you here for this very purpose. And aside from times whenever the Bible talks about the fact in the background that Philip told, or that the Lord told Philip to go and find that Ethiopian who was riding in the chariot. With that, aside from a direct revelation from God, we cannot know about providence. But who could doubt the providence of God in this verse? Now it happened. See, she'd been out of that country for 7 years. She'd lost her possessions. And now she comes back to reclaim her land, and it's not there. It's no longer her land. You may remember in the years ago, whenever those Cubans who fled from Cuba to come to live in America. I remember talking to one gentleman, the father of one of the members of this congregation. And he was just sure, just as soon as Castro was dead, that he'd go back and be able to reclaim his business in the very house that he lived in. You know, that's what, 50 years ago that kind of thing happened. And so in the period of time, that house is no longer there as far as it belongs to that woman. But she has a right to that house. And in the end of this story, the Bible says that the king says to the woman, asked the woman, and she told him. So the king appointed an officer that says, go get this woman her house back. But the thing I want to look at, now it happened. Now it happened. Who could doubt that God is in the background of rewarding this woman for what she has done to serve Elisha and to help him to build that room on the house that he might have that place? That God is in the background in this story taking care of this woman and taking care of her son? Who could doubt that Gehazi is there right at that very moment talking about this very woman, the very moment that woman walks right up to that place. Now, I want you to look at your life. And I want you to understand that aside from a direct revelation from heaven, you will never be able to know for sure that this happened for this very moment, for this very time in life. But who can doubt as you look back in your life and you see those good things that's happened in your life, those things that you never ever dreamed would ever happen in your life, who could doubt that every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father above? And who can doubt that God is the giver of those good things that's happened in your life? And I love living my life with the mystery of providence. You meet that individual. You remember when we made our list 2 weeks ago about six more souls, and we asked you to write down the names of somebody you'd like to lead to the Lord. And some of you wrote on this card, some person I have not yet met. How exciting it is to live your life that you say to the Lord, Lord, here am I, use me and everybody you meet. Whenever you live your life with that kind of an attitude toward God, it's so exciting to live your life as you think about, who knows, but perhaps I'm in this person's life for this very reason. Gehazi, as far as we know, Gehazi had no idea that woman was there. Gehazi had no idea that woman was going into the presence of the king. And yet it happened that way, and who could doubt the providence of God in relationship to that? And I love the way Mordecai said to Esther, who knows but what, Esther, you're sitting on the throne for such a time as this. And who knows that's what's happening in your life. You're in the life of that person for such a time as this. Somebody you know, somebody you've just met, somebody you'll meet this very week. Who knows, but that's that individual who's looking for God. Who knows, but what that individual is the person that is looking for God, and God can use you. Who knows? Now, Mordecai says to Esther, now Esther, if you fall down, that won't frustrate God at all. He'll find somebody else to do this. Deliverance will arise from another source. But I challenge you, to take that song that says, lead me to some soul today, and think about the unknown person that perhaps God puts in your life for this very purpose. You want life to be exciting? Then you live that kind of life. Let's talk about when Elisha then goes up to Damascus. Damascus mean anything to you? If you've got your field manual, look where Damascus is. Look in that map section over there. Don't just read about a city and not have some idea where it is. Damascus is that country that's immediately north of Israel, immediately north of that northern kingdom. And the capital city is Damascus. The name of that country is Syria. And so Elisha goes up there, and when he arrives up there, King Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, it was told to him, the man of God has come here. And the king says to Hazael in verse 8, take a present in your hand, go meet this man of God and inquire of him, saying, shall I recover from this disease? Would you listen to the question? Because if you don't hear the question, a little bit later in this same story, you're going to have something to say, well, did he lie? Here's the question, shall I recover from this disease? Now, it's amazing how people think money will do anything. Here's the king, look in verse 9. Hazael went to meet him and took a present with him of every good thing of Damascus, 40 camel loads. That's a lot of stuff. And you stop and think about how riches impact people who believe that riches can buy absolutely anything. If I'll send enough gifts down there, then I'll get a good message back. I will get a great message back from Elisha. And so his servant who is there, Hazael, says, shall I recover from this disease? And there the question is again at the end of verse 9, just like it's at the end of verse 8. And Elisha says, go say to him, you shall certainly recover. You're not going to die from this disease. But he says, the Lord has showed me he's really going to die. The question was, am I going to die from this disease? The answer is no, you're not going to die from this disease. That's the question that he asked. And then Hazael is there, and Elisha is looking at him. Look in verse 10. Verse 11, he set his countenance in a stare until he was ashamed, and the man of God wept. having said, go tell this man, you shall surely recover. But the Lord has shown me that he really will die. He then stares at Haziel and fixes his stare on him. And then all of a sudden, Elisha starts crying. Elisha starts weeping. And Haziel said, why are you weeping? And Elisha says to Haziel, the servant of the king of Syria, he says to him, I know the evil that you will do to the children of Israel, to that northern kingdom. Their strongholds you will set on fire, and the young men you will kill with the sword, and you will dash their children and rip open their women with child. And Haziel said, what do you think I am? You think I'm a dog? You think I'd do something like that? And Elisha said, the Lord has shown me that you will be king of Syria. Now read it carefully. He departs from Elisha. He comes to his master, to the king, and said, what did Elisha say to you? He told me that you would surely recover. On the next day, Haziel takes a thick cloth, dips it in water, spreads it over the king's face so that he died. And Haziel becomes king. An amazing story. One of those unknown stories in the Bible, you know, 6 or 8 verses tells us all about this. And the amazing thing is, the evidence of the fulfillment of prophecy is evidence of the authenticity and the fact that God is only God knows the future. And here is a man who did not have it in his heart at all that this he'd ever do this. And for sure, he did not have it in his heart that he'd ever take a sword and rip open women with children and kill the children and pick up the children and dash them with the stone. I'll never do that. But that's exactly what's about to happen in the next several chapters that are there. And so there is that message that is given, and there is that weeping of Elisha. Let's get to the next chapter. In chapter 9, we put on the screen, Elisha anoints him to be king. It's actually one of the sons of the prophets. In verse 1, Elisha the prophet called one of the sons of the prophet. This is not the first time we've read about these guys, is it? The sons of the prophets. You remember as we talked about Elisha and Elijah and why on earth we have all of these, why we have these 21 miracles that are there for Elijah and Elisha, why all of a sudden just an overflowing abundance of miracles. Miracles are not found throughout the Bible, much to the amazement of most individuals. Only 5 times there's an abundance of miracles. And all of a sudden here's Elisha and here's Elijah up in that northern kingdom, and there are miracles everywhere. What's the why of this? Well, part of it probably lies in the fact that there's this school of the prophets. There are these sons of the prophets. There is this group of individuals that are there when Elijah and Elisha are there, who are prophets of God, and they speak for God and they serve God. And God, because of his understanding that soon Isaiah will be on the scene and Hosea will be on the scene and Joel and Amos will be on the scene, he wanted people to understand that now God is using the prophets and he's authenticating the office of the prophets. And that's exactly what happens in this story. Elisha says to that son of the prophet, get you a flask of oil in your hand and go to Ramoth Gilead. When you arrive at that place, there's a man by the name of Jehu. And when you find him, go in and make him rise from among his associates and take him into an inner room. Then take the flask of oil and pour it on his head and say, thus says Jehovah, I have anointed you king of Israel. Then open the door and run and do not delay. So the young man, the servant of the prophet, goes to Ramoth Gilead, and when he arrives there, there's all of the military might, there's the captains of the army sitting. And he walks in and he says, I have a message for you, Commander. Likely he's not a commander at this time, but he's just about to become one. We use that very expression, do we not? Commander in chief. And so he walks in here, the captains of the army that's there, one of them being Jehu, and he says, I have a message for you, Commander, for which one of us? Jehu says, and he says, for you, Commander. They go into the house, they go into that inner room, and he pours the oil on his head and says, thus says Jehovah, God of Israel, I have anointed you to be king over the people. You shall strike down the house of Ahab, your servant. Remember, that's what Elisha had said back in 1 Kings. God says to Jehu, now you are the one that is going to be the instrument that will destroy the house of Ahab. Ahab has been dead. Remember, he was shot with that random arrow, was he not? And then he arose and leaves the house. But I should have read more out of verse 7. You shall strike down the house of Ahab, your master, that I, Jehovah God, may avenge the blood of my servants, the prophets, and the blood of all of the servants of the Lord at the hands of Jezebel. For the whole house of Ahab shall perish, and I'll cut off from Ahab all the males of Israel, both bond and free. I'll make the house of Ahab like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah. The dog shall eat Jezreel on the plot of ground at Jezreel, and there shall be none to bury her. And he opens the door and leaves. Jehu comes in and his servant said, what did he tell you? And he says, it doesn't really matter. I'm paraphrasing this. And they said, you're lying to us. Verse 12, tell us what he said. And he said, thus says the Lord, I've anointed you to be king over Israel. Then each man hastened to take his garments, to put it under him on the tops of the steps, and they blew the trumpet saying, Jehu is king. Not yet, but there are some events, the events that are about to happen that will forever remove the house of Ahab from ever ruling ever again over that northern kingdom of Israel. Why? Because of the ungodly life of Ahab and Jezebel. And so Jehu leaves that place, and He goes down to the place where the king is found, Joram is found. Jehu rode in his chariot, verse 16, and went to Jezreel. For Joram was there, that's the king, and Ahaziah, the king of Judah, had come down to see him. Now a watchman stood on the tower at Jezreel, and he saw him. I see a company of men. And so the king says, get a horseman, goes out there. See what all this commotion is. Who is this in this chariot? So the man rides out, the horseman rides out, and he says to Jehu, have you come in peace? And Jehu said, what have you to do with peace? Turn around and follow me. And so that horseman becomes a part of this company that's approaching him. And there's a second horseman that rides out and he says, have you come in peace? And Jehu says, what do you have to do with peace? Join this group. Become a part of this. And then I love the next one. And I've known this story since I was a teenager. And you teens need to know this story about this man Jehu. Here's this description. And I hope this is not the description of you. Joram said, who is this that's coming? The watchman reported, verse 20, and said, he went up to them, and he's not coming back. And the driving is like the driving of Jehu, for he drives furiously. And so here's this young man who is not so young, but has a reputation of being a hot rod driver, and that's what I put on the screen of the Jehu, the hot rod chariot driver. Maybe that will help you. And parents, you may need to say to your children, curfew tonight is 10:30, Jehu, be home on time. Okay, you might want to say that. There may be a subtle message in there. So it happens that when Joram saw Jehu, verse 22, he says, have you come peaceful? And he says, what peace? As long as the harlotries of your mother Jezebel and her witchcraft are so many. So Joram turned around and fled, and Jehu, verse 24, draws his bow at full strength, shoots an arrow between the arms of Jehu, and the arrow came out of his heart, and he sinks down in the chariot. And so Jehu says, pick him up and carry him to the field of Naboth. Remember Naboth's vineyard as we studied the story about Elijah? And bury and lay him there. Surely I saw yesterday the blood of Naboth and the blood of his son, says the Lord, and I will repay you in this plot of land, says the Lord. Take him and throw him on the plot of the ground according to the word of the Lord. It's amazing. No burial spoken of. Well, Jehu then goes in verse 30 to see Jezebel. When Jezebel, who was in the city of Jezreel, which by the way is the entry city into the plains that's there where Megiddo is found. Remember when you get to the book of Revelation, there is Har Megiddo, Armageddon. And the understanding of Armageddon in the Old Testament is to understand what happened at Jezreel, what happened at Megiddo in place. This is not the first time we've read about this. It's not the first time we've read about Megiddo. Not, you see, battle sites have meaning. And they stand for something. And if I talk to Americans and I talk about, if I talk about Iwo Jima, if I talk about crossing the Potomac, if I talk about remember the Alamo, if I talk about Pork Chop Hill, battle sites have additional meaning. And that's why when you get to the book of Revelation and you start reading about a place called Megiddo or Armageddon, you need to have this mind that the biblical scholars would, people who knew the Old Testament would know about. And here's one of those incidents. It's where God brings judgment on evil in almost every incident of it. And that's exactly what's about to happen here near Megiddo. Whenever Jezebel hears that Jehu is coming, look in verse 30, she paints her eyes and adorns her head and looks out through the window. She says, I will pretty him and he will just treat me good. I'm telling you, you know, if 40 camel loads of treasures from Syria will not move a man of God, a woman with eyeshadow on is not going to change his heart either in devotion. In the case of Jehu, as the other did not change the attitude of Elisha. And so as Jehu enters the gate, she says, have you come in peace? And he looked at the window and he says, who's on my side? And there are two or three eunuchs who look out at him and says, throw her down. So they throw her down and some of her blood splattered on the wall and some of the horses, and he trampled her underfoot. After he goes in and begins to bury her, and he eats, verse 34, he says, go out and bury this woman. And when they go out to bury her, all they found was her skull and her feet and the palms of her hands. You know why? The dog shall eat Jezebel, is what Elijah had said in the long ago. And now it's happened. Let me just quickly take and go into chapter 10, where Jehu then goes to destroy the rest of the house of Ahab. Verse 1, there are 70 sons that Ahab has. And Jehu goes from Jezreel back down to Samaria, and they're the rulers of the city of Jezreel. So he writes them a letter. He says, as soon as this letter comes to you, since your master's sons are with you, since King Ahab's sons are there, and you have chariots and horses and a fortified city and weapons, choose the best qualified of your master's son, set him on your father's throne and fight for your master's house. They were exceedingly afraid and said, look, two kings could not stand up against him. How can we stand up? And so he writes a second letter and he says, okay, if you're not going to fight against me, then fight for me. And if you are for me and will obey my voice, take the heads of your men, your master's sons, and come to me at Jezreel by this time tomorrow. And so the people of Samaria, when they read this letter, verse 7, they slaughter the 70 persons and put their heads in baskets and sends them to Jezreel. And so here's the baskets of heads. I try to visualize this. I don't know how many heads and how many baskets there are, you know. I tried in my imagination to see all of this. And all of a sudden, in the morning, Jehu goes out and he sees all of the people that's there. And the heads are now in two heaps at the entrance of the gates of the city. And he goes out and he says, "You are righteous indeed. I've conspired against my master and killed him. But who killed all these?" And then he says, "Know that now nothing shall fall to the earth of the word of the Lord, for the Lord says concerning the house of Jehu that it's going to be wiped out." So Jehu killed all that remained of the house of Ahab in Jezreel. Verse 12, the next day he goes to Samaria, and there are some other of the descendants, not sons, but other descendants of Ahab. And as he heads toward that land, there's a man by the name of Jehonadab in verse 15. Comes out to meet him. And he says, "Is your heart right as my heart is toward your heart?" And Jehonadab says, "It is." Jehu says, "Give me your hand." He gave him his hand, puts him in the chariot, and he says, "Come with me and see my zeal for the Lord." So they had him to ride in the chariot. And when he came to Samaria, every single descendant, cousin, grand, you know, every descendant there was of Ahab is wiped out. Let me tell you, you don't mock God. And we read about this, the beheading of these 70 sons. Can you imagine how gruesome that was? Can you imagine those two piles of heads that are there? You know, outside the walls, can you imagine all the slaughter that's there? God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, he's going to reap. The other thing that Jehu does is found in verse 18 and goes through the end of verse 31. End result of that story is Jehu destroys every prophet of Baal. Remember Ahab and Jezebel and the contest Elijah had with the prophets of Baal? He destroys every prophet of Baal. Look in verse 28. So thus Jehu destroyed Baal from Israel. Mark it down. Whereas Baal has been mentioned again and again during the period of the judges and during the period of the divided kingdom, this is the end of the worship of Baal. And Jehu does it all. Well, somebody says, "I thought you said there were no righteous kings in that northern kingdom." Well, my answer to that is, come back next week. And we'll talk about the other part of Jehu's life, where Jehu did not totally give himself to God. What lessons for us? God is not mocked. God providentially works in our lives. God is concerned about all men and what's happening on this earth in every nation, not just that northern kingdom of Israel, but what's happening up in Damascus and what's happening to those kings that are up there. But how about this statement that Jehu said to Jehonadab? "Look at me. Come with me, and I will show you how zealous I am for Jehovah God." Could you say that? "Come with me, and I'll show you how zealous I am for God." The people at work, do they see it in you? People at school, do they see this in you? The neighbors that you have, do they see this in you? The business associates that you have, do they see this in you? "Come with me and I will show you the zeal I have for God." Now, if that's not the case, you need to change your life. And that plan of salvation is so easy for any of us to understand. You need to believe that Jesus is the Son of God, John 3:16. You need to make up your mind to quit serving yourself and say, I'm going to put God in charge of my life. That's repentance. But don't just halfway repent. Throw your whole heart and soul in it and do in your life what Jehu did with his words when he says, you just look at me and you'll see the zeal that I have for God. I am going to live right. And when you confess your faith in Jesus, how wonderful it is that He will wash every sin you've ever committed away in the blood of Jesus. If you'll be baptized, you're baptized into His death, washed in His blood, and forgiven of every wrong you've ever done. If you've done that, you need to do it tonight. If you're an unfaithful child of God, you need to come back because His promise to you is you be faithful. And if your life is not characterized by faithfulness, you need to come to God tonight. How can we help you? Won't you let it be known by coming to the front right now as together we stand and sing. Will you come?